and what's on my heart. And for a long time, for about 8 years now, it's been men in the church. I believe personally that we can judge the health of any church body by the men who are in the church. Amen? I think the fact that we have a room of this many people tells me that Hayden Bible's a healthy place, or as healthy as it can be this side of heaven. So thank you for being here. As a result of that passion, at a former church, felt the Lord leading myself and one other person to put together a men's group. This wasn't just a men's, once in a while we kind of know each other on the surface level, which is easy for guys to do. This was a group where we actually wanted to do life together. We wanted to get real. We wanted to get in each other's kitchen. We wanted to know the good, the bad, and the ugly. We wanted to be able to hold each other accountable. Okay? And so as a result, we formed this group. And in this group, we had diversity of age, diversity of interest, diversity of talents and abilities. It was the most diverse group you could possibly think of. And I don't know if you know this, but men's ministry is actually one of the toughest things in the church. It's difficult because men don't commit to relationship and accountability easily. It does not come naturally for most men. So we brought this group together, and the group ended up staying together for 7 years, which blows all statistics completely out of the water. So that was totally of God. But what we learned through that process was a model that we could take men through to open up, to get comfortable being uncomfortable, and to share accountability, because as a result of that, I've grown more in that period of time than I probably ever have. So what I'm going to share with you today is a study that I put together for this group, and it's actually timely. It's on being a bondservant. So it kind of made me smile when Steve and I, we were going to, you talked about, yes, I'm going to do this, and I sent him the study so he could look it over. And in church, guess what topic we're talking about, right? So it's like, okay, God, there might be something to this. It might be bigger than me. So praise him for that. Thank you for allowing me to be here with you this morning. And my prayer is just that today you guys are able to take something from this that you didn't know before, something that you can apply. And if that's the case, and I can get out of the way long enough for that to happen, then we've all witnessed a miracle. So today's study is a little bit heavy, so I'm going to prepare you for that. So we're going to start quickly with a two-minute video. How many people have heard Jesus Take the Wheel, that song? Carrie Underwood? Okay, so I see there's not a lot of country music fans. Okay, so this is a parody of that song. This is it Tim Hawkins, Joseph? Is that his name? Tim Hawkins. So let's watch this video. We'll have a few laughs, and then we'll get into the study. All right, laughter is good, right? Let's pass these around, please. What I'm passing around are some outlines. My goal is that you guys can have these, you can take notes, something that you can take with you that hopefully you'll be able to pass on to somebody else and bless them with. So today we're going to be spending a lot of time in the Bible because I've learned long ago that if I stay there, I stay out of trouble. So if you have a Bible, if you pull it out, if you don't have a Bible and need one, Jason said he's got some backups that he can get. But we are going to be spending some considerable time looking what the Bible has to say about this concept of bondservant. So as those are getting passed around, if it's okay with you guys, I'd like to open us in prayer and we'll get into the study. Father God, thank you so much for allowing us to be here this morning as men. Thank you for the commitment these men have to growing their relationship with you, leading in their church, leading in their homes. Father, we ask a blessing on Hayden Bible, on the leadership of this church. We ask that you continue to let it be a light in a dark world. We ask that you continue to bless all of us as we go out into this world. Let today's study enlighten us. Father, I ask that you be here with us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you illuminate things off of this page and out of your word that you want us to hear today. If I misspeak, Father, we ask that it go completely over the top of these heads, in your ear, one out the other, and Father, just really only let stick what you intend to have be placed in the hearts of these men. Father, we ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, so what we are talking about today is bondservant. So the reason the study came to be was my turn to teach at the men's group, and what we found was, what I found was I kept reading the intros to a lot of the books, and I kept seeing the apostles introduce themselves as servants. Have you guys seen that before? Servant of. So what I tend to get in the trap of, and I don't know if it's just me, but what I tend to get in the trap of is thinking through the context of our English language. So when we have one word, we use it for a lot of different things. In the Greek and Hebrew, obviously, most of you that are scholars in the Bible know that there are multiple different words for different meanings, okay? So On your outline, the very first word we're going to look at is lutro. Okay, it's a verb. And we're going to get into where that is, but to give you some context of lutro, it shows up three times in the Bible. So only three times. Now granted, this is a verb, so this is the action of. And we're going to talk about this. I'm going to give one of your blanks down there away a little early, but who was the bondservant? Who's the original bondservant? Jesus Christ, right? He was the bondservant, thank God, for us that freed us up. So the definition of lutro is, as the verb, is one is to release or receipt of ransom. To redeem, liberate by payment of ransom, to liberate, to cause to be released to oneself by payment of a ransom, to redeem, to deliver from evils of every kind, internal and external. So what lutro depicts is a person who paid a very high price to obtain the slave of his choice. So in the biblical context, slavery was a common theme at that time. But in the study for this study, I learned a lot in that slavery in biblical time, as I'm sure a lot of you know, is not nearly the same thing as what we think of as slavery. Okay? Because in the Bible, God talks about slaves, what they're to do unto their masters, masters, how they're to treat their slaves. It was a completely different context. Okay? So what we're talking about here is in this time, people were in servitude. Whether it be to gain freedom or gain land or whatever the reason was or where they were sold into it, they were in servitude. And lutro depicts a person who would come along and pay a high price to free this slave. Okay? So once the sale was complete, the slave became the personal property of the redeemer or the buyer. So when the sale was complete, it wasn't that this person was completely free to go about their own world and will and ideas and go make stuff happen. They were now property of whoever redeemed them. And it was that person's choice as to what they did with the slave, whether they would free them or keep them. Okay? Some people at the time were compassionate. They had a compassionate heart. And so what they would do is they would go buy slaves with the intention of simply setting them free. And freeing them from slavery to let them go about their life, okay? To liberate them from the slavery that they were bound to. So in this case, in this context, what we're talking about, the payment that was given was quite simply a ransom. Trading one for another, okay? So if you would, turn with me to Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. So if you don't have a Bible, it's up on the screen too, but we'll go into this. And as, just so you guys know too, when I'm reading out of the ESV, English Standard Version. So if a couple words are different, that's why. So Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Okay, so that word redeem is the Greek word lutro, okay, or lutro. So that's one area that we see that. Okay, I'm going to show you all three of the three spots that it shows up in the Bible. The next place in the Bible we're going to head over to is 1 Peter. Giving you guys his Bible fingers a workout this morning. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. First Peter 1, 17 through 19 says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Again, that word ransomed comes from lutro, okay? And third spot we see this in the Bible before we move forward is Luke. Luke 24, verses 19 through 21. Okay, Luke 24, 19 through 21 says, "And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. So again, we see that word redeem. Okay? So keep in mind, as we move forward, this lutro is a verb, and it is the action of. It is the action of freeing slaves. That's why we're seeing it used in context and relating to Jesus Christ and what he would do, whether it be talking about what they were told and what they were hoping in, or what actually happened, past tense. Okay, so Apostle Paul, uses the word lutro to describe the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. He uses it to describe the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. So in him using that word in this way, it tells us a few things. Okay, so first, tells us that Jesus came into the world, Satan's slave market, looking for us. It was intentional. It was not by accident. He came here seeking each of us. I don't know about you, but that excites me, because if not for him, we'd be slaves and in bondage to the world, which we fight against every day still, but we're free. We're not in bondage to this world. Second thing that tells me and tells us when Paul is using this word in this way is that Jesus was willing to pay any price for us. So as Christians, and I'm speaking, maybe I'm the only one, but I'm speaking to my own perspective, but I think at times for me it gets very easy to, I want to put this in context, I never get unthankful for what he's done for me, but I might lose sight of just how high of a price he paid. Like, I understand the fact that he saved me, I understand the fact that I'm not worthy, I understand the fact that I can do nothing to earn it, I understand that I had no control over it, yet I think in context, sometimes in going through the daily Christian life and singing wonderful praise music and coming to church and hearing sermons and reading his word, I think it's still easy for me to lose sight of what actually happened, like what my freedom actually cost, because I don't know any different. I wasn't born a slave and then I was freed. I was born free because of Jesus Christ, so I don't necessarily have the perspective to remember what that price was, okay? So the price that he paid obviously was his blood. And here's the key. Him buying each of you and me with his blood makes us his property. We belong to him. Okay? So in my world, it was a conversation last night with my wife and this morning. She said, "Aren't you nervous for this morning?" And I said, "No." And I'm not just saying this because her dad's in the room, but I am blessed to have my wife. I'm blessed to have my wife because she's the complete opposite of me. I don't know how many of you can say the same thing about your relationship with your spouse, but thank God I'm not married to me, because we'd probably kill each other. So in having this conversation, Bonnie is wired so differently than I am. Her being in front of a group of people, it would absolutely make her shake of the knees. She was nervous for me when she was asking that question, just the thought of being up in front of people. And so we were having this conversation, and it reminded me of this. She said, "Aren't you nervous?" And I said, "Well, no." And she said, "How can you not be nervous for this? You're in front of a bunch of people. You're taking God's word to a bunch of people." "Yep, and he can work through me just as easily as he can anybody else. So I'm not nervous." So I do this every single day for a living. I'm in front of people. I speak. I do videos. I feel so blessed to be able to do this with something that hopefully for all of us has more of an eternal impact. Okay? So what this tells me is, in being his property, no matter what we do on a daily basis, he's given us strengths, he's given us abilities, and if we're his property, I believe we need to take a serious look at what we can do to let that glorify him. I think it gets really easy day to day for us to slip into the routine, to slip into what we do for work, and to lose sight of the fact that church doesn't just happen here. This is just a building, and I praise God that Hayden Bible understands that. That's the feeling I get. That we don't care what the church building is. We don't need a big fancy Taj Mahal, because we understand the church is us. The church is not a building, okay? So when we are his property, and when we have the proper context to understand the value that we should be placing on our freedom because of the cost he paid for that freedom, I think it makes me, I pray that it continues to make me more purposeful about how I go about my day-to-day life, looking for opportunities to glorify him. Okay, and I hope it does the same thing for you. So the price that he paid is the highest price paid ever for any slave. No one has ever or will ever pay that price for a slave. So speaking of that price, pass those around. I'm passing you around a narrative. Now this is where it gets heavy, okay? But I think it's healthy for it to get heavy in this way. So I think, for me at least, the reason, maybe for some of you, the reason that it gets easy to maybe forget the severity of the price paid is because, I don't know, when we come to church, we hear about, and it's not just any specific church, but in day-to-day Christian life, we worship Him, we're thankful for the cross, we sing songs to that nature, but I have never, ever taken the time to really look at what price did He pay. I mean, conceptually, I understand that, but literally, what did that look like for Him, okay? And so what I have for you today, and we're actually going to take the time to read it, what I have for you is called The Price. The source that I got it from is on the bottom, on the back page, so you can check it out. I did not write this. This was written by two people with medical degrees. But we're going to actually read through what He did for us, because before we move forward with what this looks like in our lives moving forward, I think that's all with little effect if we don't have a proper perspective as far as what the price paid was. Okay, so it looks like everybody has it, so we'll start. The price. So everybody knows, right, that, I mean, how many people have seen Passion of the Christ? Okay, so most people, if not having read it, will at least have an idea of somewhat of the order of this proceeding. Flogging or scourging was done before every crucifixion. The scourging was intended to bring a victim to a state just short of death. During a flogging, a victim was tied to a post, leaving his back entirely exposed. The Romans used a whip called a flagrum, or flagellum, which consisted of small pieces of bone and metal attached to a number of leather strands. The victim often died from this beating. So I thought this was something to note right here. Some people didn't even make it past the first step. And not only did he make it past the first step for you and for me, but he made it past a few more gut-wrenching steps. Roman law did not put any limits on the number of blows given. During the flogging, the skin was stripped from the back, exposing a bloody mass of muscle and bone. Extreme blood loss occurred from this beating, weakening the victim, perhaps to the point of being unconscious. So in Matthew 27, 28 through 30, we see the soldiers stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him, they took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. Jesus was then beaten by the Roman soldiers. The Gospels state that the Roman soldiers continued to beat Jesus on the head. The blows would drive the thorns into the scalp, one of the most vascular areas of the body and forehead, causing severe bleeding. After the flogging, the victim would carry his own crossbar called the patibulum from the flogging area inside the city to the crucifixion area outside the city walls. This was interesting. The crucifixion area was always outside of the city because the process was horrible and disturbing to citizens. So here's a group of people who were condemning this man to die this way, and it was so disturbing they didn't even want it to happen within their city walls. That jumped out at me. I think that's a little bit interesting. Crucifixion was a practice that originated with the Persians. The Romans perfected it as a method of execution which caused maximal pain and suffering over a period of time. Those crucified, this is where I would want to star and circle, those crucified included slaves and the lowest types of criminals. Roman citizens, except perhaps for soldiers who deserted, were not subjected to this treatment. So this was not, I mean, I know it was common at the time, but my misconception going into this was that this was something that everybody got. Everybody was crucified. If there was something wrong, everybody got crucified. No, this was saved for the lowest of low. This was, even the fact that he was sent and sentenced to crucifixion right in and of itself was a blow. Okay, this was for the lowest of low. This shows me the context that they were viewing him in. The patibulum, or the crossbar, they're thought to have weighed 75 to 125 pounds. The crossbar would be balanced on the victim's shoulder, and their arms would be tied to the crossbar. In this position, if the victim tripped or fell, they could not use their arms to break the fall, and would likely fall face first into the ground. The patibulum was put on the ground, and the victim laid on it. Nails about 7 inches long, with a diameter of roughly 3/8 of an inch, were driven into the wrists. The points would go into the vicinity of the median nerve, causing shocks of pain to radiate through the arms. It was possible to place the nails between the bones so that no fractures occurred. This was done since nails in the palms of the hand would not support the weight of the body. So again, oftentimes we see the pictures depicting holes in the hand. likely not necessarily the case. Standing at the crucifixion sites would be upright posts called stipes, standing about 7 feet high. In the center of the stipes was a crude seat called a sedial or sedulum, which served as a support for the victim. The patibulum was then lifted onto the stipes. The feet were then nailed to the stipes. To allow for this, the knees had to be bent and rotated laterally. Just visualize that, being left in a very uncomfortable position. There was tremendous strain on the wrists, arms, and shoulders, likely resulting in a dislocation of the shoulder and elbow joints. The arms being held up and outward held the rib cage in a position which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. The victim would only be able to take very shallow breaths. As time passed, the muscles from the loss of blood, loss of oxygen, the fixed position of the body would undergo severe cramps and spasmodic contractions. With the muscles of respiration thus stretched, the respiratory bellows became relatively fixed. As shortness of breath developed and pain in the wrists and arms increased, the victim was forced to raise their body off of that support, thereby transferring the weight of the body where? To the feet, right? So visualize this. I mean, I can't even wrap my head around this, but visualize this. Respirations became easier at that point, but with the weight of the body exerted on the feet, pain in the feet and legs mounted. When the pain became unbearable, the victim again, what? Slumped down onto the seat with the weight of the body pulling on the wrists and again stretching the chest muscles. So what this is painting is this picture of an absolutely miserable cycle. Absolutely miserable cycle. There's no comfort. You're going from one type of pain, extreme pain, to one completely other type of extreme pain. Unless the victim alternated between lifting his body off of the seat in order to breathe and slumping down on the sedulum to relieve the pain in the feet. Having suffered severe blood losses from his numerous beatings, and thus in a dehydrated state, Jesus, in one of his final statements, said, "I thirst." Now here's what I thought was interesting. He was offered two drinks on the cross. The first, which he refused, and by the way, was very common for crucifixion, was a drugged wine mixed with myrrh. Now, anyone know why they would mix myrrh in with wine? It's a painkiller, right? So it wouldn't completely take the pain away, but it was put together, and I didn't put this on here, but in the research it said there were Jerusalem women who did this as a service to people who are being crucified to try to show some mercy. So they would mix up this wine with this myrrh, and they would offer it to the people who are about to be crucified as a way to take the edge off. Okay, I don't think there's any taking it away, but it'd probably be like popping a couple Advil. So you're still going to feel it. But yet, knowing what he was going into, knowing full well, because remember, he is God, was God, he knew exactly what was involved and what was coming at him, he still refused the first wine that was drugged. He chose to face death without a clouded mind. Death and crucifixion was hastened by the breaking of the legs of the victim. This procedure, called crucifixure, prevented the ability of the victim to take in a good breath. Death would quickly occur from suffocation. In Jesus' case, he died quickly and did not have his legs broken. Jesus fulfills one of the prophetic requirements of the Passover lamb, that not a bone shall be broken, which we see in Psalms 34:20. Do we have a better idea of the price that was paid? So here's what struck me in this whole time I'm studying this and the whole time that he's speaking to me and I'm going through this, that punishment was mine. Like, we need to stop and think about that. That punishment was mine. That was Steve's. That was Sean's. Like, that was supposed to be us in that place taking the wrath of God. And he stepped in for us. That's a price that none of us can ever pay. That's a price that I can't even fathom. That's not of us to be able to pay. Okay, so before we move forward, I thought it was very important. We have to really understand and get context with what that price was. It wasn't just going to the cross. It was an entire process of hell and God's wrath being poured out on him like no one has ever seen. So it makes me thankful, praising him, that he took that for me. My hope is that you guys keep this sheet, and if you get into a point where you need some perspective, pull that sucker out because it helps. Okay, so we're going to get into the next word that we see more of, and this is doulos. Now, the interesting thing about doulos is it's a noun, okay? So lutru was a verb. It was the action. Now we're looking at the noun. Definition of this word is this: a slave, bondman, man of servile condition, one who gives himself up to another's will, devoted to another, the disregard of one's own interests. servant or attendant. Now, this word in this context shows up 120 times in the Bible. So I don't know how many of you have taken different studies or who you've taken studies from, but one thing that's always come to me in the studies I've done when somebody else is leading is they've always taught me from a young age, if you see something repeated in the Bible, pay attention, right? So it's arguable. You could argue that, okay, well Lutru is only three times. This is 120 times from Genesis to Revelation. There's something to it. This is what prompted me to dig into this information and to really get in a context of what the heck they're talking about. How can this show up 120 times without it meaning something big? I got to figure out what this is. Okay. So we're going to turn to Titus 1:1, and we're going to unpack that and answer that question. What is this? Titus is a phenomenal book. Great book when people ask questions, what are elders? Send them here. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth with accords with godliness. So here's Paul. Now you guys have all studied Paul. You've read lots of passages that Paul have read, no doubt. And we know Paul to be an extremely godly man, a man full of wisdom, a man with a heart to do nothing but serve God, a man who by the world's accounts has earned it, right? And yet here he's describing himself as what? Servant, right? Comes from that word, doulos, a slave. He's describing himself as a slave. Now, that jumped out at me because as soon as I, in my mind, take out the word servant and put in the word slave, that passage means a whole lot more to me. And so this is a process I've had to teach myself when I'm reading this because, again, too often we read things through the English language perspective, and when I see servant, I have a different context of what that means than what Paul did at his time. He is describing himself as a slave, okay? Let's look at Philippians 1. Verse 1 through 2. Absolutely. Which version do you have? Okay, yep. NASV says that too? Okay, perfect. So some do, some don't. But again, that's why I use a lot of online tools as well, because then I can compare. I don't know if you guys do that too, but when I'm reading a scripture, if I go online, it's amazing what's on there. I can go on and I can flip between different versions really, really quickly and see, just like you said, okay, in King James it says bondservant. If I'm reading ESV, it says servant. I've got to be diligent about knowing what these words really mean. So, good point. So, we're looking at Philippians 1, 1 through 2. Now, we're looking at Paul and Timothy, right? The two of them, Paul and Timothy. Again, people who by earthly and worldly standards would not be described as slaves, and yet here they go, Paul and Timothy, servants, or insert the word slaves, of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Again, choosing intentionally, because of the language of the time, they could be very specific in intentionally choosing a word that depicts him as a slave to God. And the last verse we'll look at for this context before moving forward is 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 says this, "And the Lord's servant," hint, hint, that's us, "must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." So when I read this, I really wrestled with this because does anyone like to be described as a slave? Does that make you feel good when you hear that? Okay, good. I was hoping I wasn't the only one that was honest here. So, okay, so no one likes to hear that. And that's because we live in a world, especially in my world in sales, we live in a world that says you create your own destiny. It's all about whatever you want it to be. You'll make it whatever you want it to be. This is your world. It's all about you. So when we're permeated living in this world, whether it be TV or that's why we don't have TV, but TV and radio and all the things that are coming at us constantly, when all that we hear is this self-made nonsense, and then we get into the hearing this prosperity gospel nonsense, which is God's here to serve us, whoa. This is why I think for me, and I think for some of you, it probably doesn't sit well at first thought to hear ourselves described as slaves. But I think it gives our lives very good context to describe ourselves just as a slave. Okay? We were bought with a price. Our life is not our own. No matter what the world tells us, it's his, it's not ours. Okay? So who was the first bondservant? I already gave you that answer. Let's see if you were listening. Jesus, right? He bought us, his blood. He went through the terrible events that are listed on the price handout that I gave you for us. That still baffles my mind every time I think about it, because I am not worth what he went through, but he thinks I am, thankfully. And he went through it for me. He came into the world looking for me and looking for you, knowing he was going to pay that price for us, for sinners, who this side of heaven will never be perfect. And he still went to that cross on our behalf, knowing exactly what that was going to mean. So to make this practical, I wanted to look at, really, what does this look like in our own lives? Okay? So what do we have to do to be bondservants? How do we become bondservants to Christ? What does it look like? How do we apply it? Because again, we can hear all this stuff, and it can be great on a Saturday morning when our bellies are full and we're like half listening, but we want to make this something real. It's got to be something bigger than today. That's my prayer for us in our time together. It's got to be something that goes beyond today, okay? So we have to get real and see what's the practical application of what they're saying, what the Word is telling us, and what the Holy Spirit's bringing to our minds right now. So we're going to look at Philippians 2:7, because like anything else, when you ask a question about how is this supposed to work, the answer is going to be in the Bible. Philippians 2:7 says this: by doing so, he did not live to please himself, but instead, he sought the good of his neighbor. This is given to us as an example in 1 Corinthians. So the next one, that was a hint. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says this: completely selfless, his heart was outward focused at all times. Anybody's version say something different there instead of outward focused? Okay. In your NASV?
Yeah. It doesn't seem to be the same verse here in Philippians.
I'll check it. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 10:24. Completely selfish, his heart was outward focused at all times. This is what I was talking about earlier. This is hard for us, I believe, because it's not the world that we live in. We tend to fall into human nature, I believe, is we tend to fall into the trap of inward focus instead of outward focus, okay? His heart was outward focused at all times. Even when he was hanging on the cross, having just encountered torture, beating, humiliation, pain, abandonment, he still thought of others first. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, this is where the conviction happens. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I don't know about you, but those seem like pretty big shoes to fill. So we're also instructed to be like Christ by practicing righteousness to please the Father. You can see examples of this, and I'm not going to read these to you, but if you want to write them down, these are some references where we see the same thing. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Ephesians 5:1, 1 John 3:7, we're instructed to be like Christ by practicing righteousness to please the Father. Again, what are we doing with our lives? I think that's shaped by our perspective as to whose life is it. So we go further. We're no longer living to please self, but Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Jesus says, we should serve others in need as he was a servant to others in need, as you can see there in Matthew and Mark. Whoever keeps Christ's words or sayings by walking in the same manner as Jesus Christ walked will be truly perfected. Now, what does that mean to you guys, the perfected peace? Mature, complete, forgiven. I think we want to go through that one more time. Whoever keeps Christ's words or sayings by walking in the same manner as Jesus, Christ walked, will be truly perfected. Can any of us, this side of heaven, walk exactly as he walked? This is another thing that comes up a lot of times in studies too. Is that setting ourselves up for failure? Or can we choose to look at it as giving ourselves a daily challenge? I choose to look at that as giving myself a daily challenge that even though I am imperfect, even though I'm a sinner, and even though I am in need of a Savior, I have a responsibility to do everything within my power every day to walk in the same way he walked. That changes my perspective, changes my focus, it changes what I look at, it changes how I look at things. But it takes intentionally reminding myself of that every day, and I do a terrible job of that most days. But this not setting ourselves up for failure. I don't believe God does that in the Bible. I believe he gives us challenges, and he sets a standard that we're all to work towards attaining. This life is a process. I heard it once said that salvation is a process, not just an event. That perfection goes on over time. It's a lifetime of learning. It's a lifetime of changing. It's a lifetime of modeling. It doesn't just end when we have salvation, when we accept Jesus Christ, when he calls us. Yes? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so that's again, not to go into the weeds, but that ties perfectly into, okay, we're not to judge, but we're to look for the fruit. Right? So without the fruit, I don't believe we're in compliance with what he's telling us to do here. He's telling us, get to the standard of Jesus. We know that we're not going to get there this side of heaven. But what that's telling me is we should always be daily choosing to have that context and have that frame of mind. Be looking for the opportunities. Choose to see as best we can the world through his eyes. That's a big challenge. Okay, Jesus Christ's sayings, which he received from God, are not burdensome. Kind of what we just talked about, 1 John 5:3 and John 12:49. What he's saying is not burdensome. In fact, Jesus said that his way is easy, and his load is what? Right, we all know that verse. His way is easy, his load is light. That should be complete joy right there. Okay, because we're being called to follow and live up to a certain standard. And this, our own human minds and this side of heaven, we see that as a daunting task, and he's reassuring us, my way is easy, my load is light. So some things are just out of our human comprehension. We just have to trust. That's called faith. It is the way to give rest to our weary souls. So being a bondservant is the way to give rest to our weary souls. I don't know about you, but the world tends to throw a little bit of stuff at us every single day. Stuff happens. Life happens. How we react to it is what we have control over. Okay, and what lens we choose to look at it through is what we have control over. It's being a bondservant's also the way to the abundant life. John 10:10. So I think of this often when I'm at a conference or I'm teaching or doing a video or whatever the case may be, and I hear some of the nonsense about if you think it, you own it, if you think it, it will be, blah, 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 blah. Right? It's nonsense, but the world hears that as truth. I mean, you'd be amazed. We were at Orlando. We were in Orlando 2 years ago. There were 10,000 people in the room, and somebody stood up and said something to that effect, and you should have seen how many heads are going like this. I'm like, wait a second. Something's wrong here, okay? Something's not right there. He says very clearly right here, it's the way to an abundant life. So this is kind of counterintuitive, but I want to wrestle with this for a sec. He's saying that being a bondservant, or let's insert the word, being a slave is the path to an abundant life. Is that counterintuitive or not? To our human brains, I think it totally is. What he's saying is, be a slave, and you will then truly see what an abundant life looks like. Be a slave unto me, live your life unto me, and you will truly see what abundance looks like. Because our definition of abundance and his are totally different things, right? Some of us this side of heaven are going to be in abundance with little money, some are going to be in abundance with lots of money, and some are going to be in abundance with everything in between. Because that's not his definition of abundance. Abundance is fulfillment. Abundance in him is worth a lot more than money, and it's eternal. It's the bondservants who will see God in his temple when he returns. Can somebody read Revelation 22:3? Yes, please.
No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads.
That's good. So the servants using there is the same noun that we were looking at, doulos. So this one caught me a little bit off guard, and I wrestled with this one for a little bit. It's the bond servants who will serve God in his temple when he returns. So we know it's counterintuitive. We know that it's a bar that's very, very high. It's set very high intentionally. We know that he's calling us to die to self and live to him. And the reward is not only abundant life and rest for the weary souls and everything we've talked about, but the reward is those people who do that will serve him in his temple when he returns. Not sure there's too many other places I'd rather be. So engage in good deeds for God today by showing hospitality to strangers and practicing righteousness. References follow. Entertain the lowly, the crippled, and the lame, and the blind. By doing so, we shall assure our hearts before Jesus Christ and be bondservants for him. So what examples are there in the Word about being bondservants of the Master? And you guys should have these on your outline. The first one is the Israelites were servants of God, Leviticus 25:55. Does anyone remember seeing that reference there? They were his. Moses was a servant. Kind of like what we talked about, thinking it's a high bar, thinking we're not worthy. Anybody remember the story of Moses? Okay, yeah, the guy who didn't think he was worthy. Yeah, the guy who couldn't talk very easily. Yeah, the guy who stuttered. Gives me hope why I was not nervous to come here today, because if he can do that through Moses, praise him, he can do anything through me. So he uses people that he chooses, people whose hearts are aligned with him and people who are choosing to be servants of him. Okay? So if we want to see good work, I'm talking his work in our lives and the lives of those around us, one of the best things we can do is get our context and our perspective correct, and that is that we're a slave to him and to his will. Okay, David was a servant. And most importantly, Jesus was a servant. The apostles. Here's another perfect example of what this looks like. The apostles. Bondservants. No surprise to anybody. Okay, so here are people who he picked. Again, ordinary people in life. Jesus handpicked these people to come and be his servants. Okay? That's a huge calling. And I think a lot of times Christians separate themselves from that position because, well, we're not apostles. It doesn't matter. We're all called to do the very same thing. We're called to be his servant. Okay? So Galatians 2:20. We'll close with this and then we'll wrap up in prayer. But Galatians 2:20, if everybody can turn to that briefly. Because I want you to see through your version of the Bible, not just the ESV. So Galatians 2:20, my hope and my prayer is that Galatians 2:20 has a little bit more significance now, and with a better understanding of the price that he paid, the physical price that he paid. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So let me close this in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible challenges that you provide us. Thank you for the bar that you set high that stretches us, that grows us. In an effort to get us towards perfection when we get to meet you again. Father, I ask that you You take the men from this group, you bless them, you bless their families. I ask that you send us all out back into the world that we can be salt and light in the world that's around us. Father, I ask that whatever you want from this time in the Word and your Word to stick with these men, that you imprint upon their minds and their hearts, and that we can take it and share it with others. Father, thank you so much. We love you. Thank you for the incredible price you paid for me and for all these men. Thank you for being a Savior, and thank you for salvation. Father, we love you, and we ask all this in your name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Yes. Yes. Slave it to you until, absolutely.
And then at the end of that point, whether it's paid off or at the, where everybody was set free.
Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Good point. Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's got to be an eternal proposition. It's not a temporary. Absolutely. Did everybody hear that in Leviticus? Can you bring that up to their attention? I think that's a great point. Mm-hmm.
At the end of 7 years, when everybody is, when all debts are given free, that slave has the choice of giving himself to that family forever. And how that's done is in the law, it says you take that person to the doorpost, which is where the blood lands in, where you're supposed to write all your stuff. You take yourself to the doorpost, he takes an awl and pierces your ear to that doorpost. And that is a symbol, and it puts a gold ring in your ear, and that's a symbol that you belong to that family forever. You have no choice of it's a done deal. But we essentially make ourselves a bond slave to Christ. It's a choice that he made, and it's made forever.
That's great. I think it speaks to the commitment involved, too. It's not to be taken lightly. Steve?
I really appreciate the words of encouragement this morning. So
absolutely. Sure.
In terms of accountability and encouragement. If we had guys here who wanted to get involved in something like that, what would we do?
Absolutely. So we currently have a brief context. The original group, the whole goal was we're only going to stay together for 2 years. We're going to get this model dialed in. We're going to get the systems going. And then the whole idea was we were going to split off, and each of the members would then start another one, right, so that we could continue to let this ripple effect go out. Well, we began studying a really good work, and obviously 2 years turned into seven. But what's amazing to me now is the work that God can do through this. So at now, one man was an anesthesiologist in the group. He's since been transferred. They're living in Eugene, Oregon. And he's got a group with 12 people started there following the same model. We've got one, Greg Lee, who's a sports writer for The Spokesman. He's here, and he's starting one at his church as we speak. So they've really spread, but we have a model that goes through. We typically start, right now we're going through, and we could start more of them. We go through, has anybody read Charles Stanley? Okay, so he wrote a book that's called The Landmines That All Believers Face. Has anybody read that book? So we use that as the launching point, not in place of the Bible, but it's a good book because it goes through the tough stuff, right? It goes through lust, jealousy, envy. I mean, it's all the landmines that we all face on a daily basis. So we launch with that book, and then we just go in. But what we found is going through that book, it forces us to get comfortable being uncomfortable because that's really the key to these groups. So we'd be definitely open to doing more of them or increasing the size of our current group. So if you're interested, you guys can email me. My email address is idahofairfield@gmail.com. And then based on the interest, I'll coordinate with Steve, and we can see if we want to just add to the group we have or if we want to start a new group or whatever that might be. So would definitely be open to that. We've got the structure and everything all down. So, also, if when you email me, I can reply back. We've got a covenant agreement that we have all people sign that are in the group, so I can send that back to you. You can kind of see what the structure and format and commitment and things of that nature are. So, absolutely. Any other questions? All right. Anything else from Daryl or Sean? Okay. Thank you guys for being here. Have a great weekend.